All right, so the disadvantage of taking a lot of evenings off, and I know there's a great advantage, and I hope you've enjoyed your summer, you know, and we've taken some Sunday nights off with the hope that we can, you know, just gather with our families, enjoy some weather, get to a body of water, and, you know, we don't apologize for that. That's a very important part of Christianity, right? Worship, being out there, being with your kids, enjoying the weather. But if there's a disadvantage, I guess from my perspective, it's a disjointed Bible study, right? You know, so I say all that to just bear with me. We got to do a quick review, okay? We left the children of Israel on a battlefield. They're in a southern region, southwest region of Israel, and they were defeated by the Philistines. You know, the Philistines were a long-standing enemy of Israel. And as the children of Israel went to war with the Philistines, you guys might remember, they were experiencing defeat, right? And when God's people experience defeat, it should cause us to inquire, why, God, what's going on? But the children of Israel were too hard-hearted for that at that point, too thick in the skull to come to that conclusion, at this point at least. Now, they didn't cry out to God, but they did cry out for their lucky rabbit's foot. You guys remember? It was the Ark of the Covenant. And the wording in chapter 4 is very specific and very direct. They, as that golden box, imagine a golden box actually helping anybody. As that golden box made its way to the battlefield with the cherub, the mercy seat, the people of Israel, and it's recorded there in chapter 4 very plainly, it will surely produce victory. It. What was their hope in, church? A golden box, an it. They should have understood, no, that golden box, it's just that, guys. It's just a place where God promised, if you come here and you're holy and you're obedient, I want to meet with you at this place. Like God would meet with you in your prayer closet or in this room, for example. It's just a place that God promised, come clean, desiring me, atone for, and I'll meet you at this place. The cry from the children of Israel should not have been, it will save us, but he will save us. But the confidence was in a thing, guys. My point is this, the children of Israel had become very religious at this point, very superstitious at this point. We can be like that, church. We can think wrongly that God is going to bless and has to bless your day because we did it. And by it, we mean our devotional time, right? It's not devoted to him. It's we're devoted to our devotions, and it's an it. Or we could be at a place in life where we need some extra care and some discipleship, and maybe we found ourselves in a program. And it, the program, is the thing that you're putting all your stock in to help you walk in victory. My brother, you're setting yourself up for failure early if it is the thing you're putting your focus on. It's not an it, church. It's a him, right? It is a relationship with Almighty God. It's our Savior. And see, the children of Israel at this point, they were really far from that. Sad that can happen, but it can. So as much drama, do you guys remember the roar? Remember the children of Israel as that Ark of the Covenant made its way into that battlefield? I mean, these warriors are yelling to the degree that the Philistines are going, man, they're intimidated by the hoorah on the other side of the hill, right? And they're starting to question, man, what do they have that we don't? You know, we just handed their rears to them, and now they're all excited. What kind of revival is going on? But the Philistines pulled it together. They amped each other up. They played the man, as the scriptures say, and they actually had victory number two. And in that victory, you guys remember the deal, they actually captured the Ark of the Covenant. What a devastating blow to the morale of the children of Israel, right? Not only did they lose and lost good men, not only did some of their own die, but they lost their national symbol. Imagine how that would be such a morale destroyer, right? I won't go too far, but just the story around the Star Spangled Banner, right? Our national anthem, Francis Scott Key. Have you ever read the history of when he, in the bowels of that ship there in the New York Harbor, watching that flag and just gunfire after gunfire after gunfire by the Britons? And the American resolve is probably best described at that scene right there. As that flag stood there all night long, men rushed out to hold that flag, knowing 30 seconds, a minute and a half before they received musket fire and fell. And wave after wave of men rushed out there just to hold that flag in the air. And at the end of that horrible onslaught, as the sun came up the next morning, they saw the flag still there. Glory was still flying, right? But in a real awkward, slanted position. You guys know the story, right? What was holding the flag up? Stacks and stacks of dead patriots. After a while, so many dead men were at the base of that flagpole, the flag was literally propped up in a pile of men that would rather, to quote George Washington, die on their feet than live on their knees. But the national symbol was all about morale and resolve. And can you imagine losing that and how that would affect the people? And I'm not trying to make it all about patriotism, but I'm just trying to get us to understand where these people were at. Very dejected, very fearful, you know, at this point questioning everything, the blessing of God, his provision, his favor, his care. Difficult. So the Ark of the Covenant now is in the hands of the enemy, and that's where we studied, which is a little bit of an awkward yet humorous yet awesome chapter, right? Chapter 5. In chapter 5, you know, like a pagan would, they have seized the national symbol of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Ark of the Covenant, and they bring that trophy into the treasure house of their god, Dagon. You guys know who Dagon is. We didn't go into great detail because I think I was toward the end of the Bible study, the end of my time. But Dagon would have been the father of Baal, right? The chief deity of the Philistine people, but also the chief deity of the Assyrian people. Dagon, bizarre looking thing. I don't know who would worship such a weird looking dude. But from the bottom down, a fish, and from the top up had a torso and arms in the face of a man. I don't know, a merman? I don't know if that's a real word, but that's what he was. He was a merman, a fish god, and a coastal people that made their living on the sea. You can understand why they would put so much worship and emphasis on this man slash fish god. By the way, that might help you understand why when Jonah was puked up by a fish, why the Ninevites immediately complied, because they worshiped a fish god. And yet the god of this little weird prophet just overcame the fish god and puked back their prophet. And they're like, man, we can't ignore this guy. And that might help you understand why the Ninevites said, quickly, tap out, submit. Well, let's be obedient to the Lord. But anyway, Dagon. It's a precious picture, right? As the Ark of the Covenant comes in to the temple of Dagon, Dagon, as they come in the next morning, is fallen down off his little pedestal, quite literally. The false god, the image, fell before the Ark of the Covenant. The Philistines, kind of embarrassed, looking this way, they prop their god back up, which many of us have done that, right? Our god failed us time and time and time again. But what do? We don't admit defeat. We don't run to the real god. We prop him back up. No, and dust him off. Oh, he's just fine. You leave me alone. I'm going to give him another chance. Now, don't scoff at the Philistines. You and I are those people, right? Propping our gods up and giving them another chance. They come in the next morning. You guys remember the deal? Dagon now falling down again, but his head snapped off and his hands snapped off. Just the stump is left, and you got to love the wording of God's word, right? Just the stump. So in other words, the fishtail. Tough thing to worship. But they did. In fact, from that point forward, the Philistine people reverenced the very place where the head rolled and came to its final resting spot. Isn't that a strange thing? How weird and superstitious. They came in, and wherever the head of Dagon rolled and finished rolling and resided, that became like the new Holy of Holies, that little spot. And they wouldn't walk over that particular patch of floor in Dagon's temple. Weird people, man. We are. Superstitious, pagan. Yeah, crazy. Well, God gets the attention of the Philistines in the second half of chapter 5 by smiting them with a horrible plague. You guys remember the old English word, emerod? How many emerod fans are out there tonight? It's hemorrhoids. You can't outdo God, that's for sure. God was determined to get the attention of these people, and he literally smites the Philistine people with hemorrhoids. Mysterious, wonderful are your ways, O God. This hemorrhoid plague, it sounds so awesome to say, this hemorrhoid plague, even Pharaoh didn't get a hemorrhoid plague, was so bad, it seems like there were casualties, there were death. It seems to many scholars that this hemorrhoid plague might have been the horrible result of a rat infestation, because as you know, if you've studied this, rats are very much a part of this. It seems like there is something like the bubonic plague that was actually taking place. And because of sickness, and anyway, you get the point, right? Rat infestation resulted in horrible hemorrhoid plague. The Philistines are just like Aaron Dudley, and they're just like you if you're honest, but I'll put it on me tonight because it only seems fair. They actually, instead of immediately turning that thing back over, they try to keep it in and amongst their trophies, their people, for 7 months. And they get together. What are we going to do, man? This city's done. We don't want this. So they send it to the neighbor city. It's like a plague hits Machias. What do we do? Send it to East Machias, right? Give them a bout of hemorrhoids. And that's exactly what happened. 5 of the major cities of the Philistine people, they all got their round with the Ark of the Covenant. One day of it being in the trophy case, followed by a horrible bubonic-like plague. So they all come to the conclusion, we're done. 7 months go by, and they finally come to the conclusion, let's get this thing out of here. Let's send it back to its own place. We just need to consult our wise guys to find out how to do that. But here's this, guys. Before we get into chapter 6, and we're about to, think about this. 7 months. 7 months. Living with this plague. What were they waiting for? Is it not a shock to you? It is to me. The stubbornness of man. Is it not amazing to you how long it takes some individuals to become convinced that resisting God is futile? Isn't it amazing? But they're trying to just hope and jockey and move, and they don't want to let go of this little prized possession, even though their bodies, their families have come under great suffering. Man, the stubborn human will is a scary thing. At times, isn't it? It's a scary thing. We can be so stinking stubborn, can't we? But many of us, before we judged the Philistines, many of us took a long time before we came to that same conclusion. Resisting God and his plan for our life is a horrible waste of time. Haven't we come to that conclusion, many of us? Some of you might be still struggling with that. How you like them hemorrhoids anyway? All right. Chapter 6 goes like this. The Ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. We've already discussed that. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, what shall we do to the Ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith we shall send it to his place. And they said, if you send away the Ark of God of Israel, send it not empty, but in any wise return him a trespass offering, that you shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. Then said they, what shall be the trespass offering which we shall return to him? And they answered, 5 golden hemorrhoids and 5 golden rats, quite literally. That's what apparently that God likes. Let's give him a few golden versions of that. Awesome. And 5 was chosen according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for 1 plague was on you all and all your lords. So you guys picturing it so far? They call the diviners, the politicians of the day, the scientists of the day, and they get some counsel. Listen, we want to send this thing back. How do we go about this? Because we're so sick of this. Well, first of all, don't send that Ark of the Covenant back empty. Send it with a peace offering to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Perfect, we'll do it. We'll send the thing away. We'll give them a peace offering. What do you suggest? And they look at each other. 5 golden hemorrhoids, 5 golden rats, because they're thinking like a pagan, okay? They're thinking, clearly that's what that God is into, because, well, that's obvious, so let's give him some as a gift. strange, right? Can you imagine being on the receiving end of this gift, which we're hopefully going to get to? Imagine opening the box and seeing five golden hemorrhoids. I don't even know exactly how you would design that. I don't know how you would interpret as a hemorrhoid unless somebody's rear end wasn't involved. I'm just going to say that. I mean, other than that, it's just a clump of gold, right? You with me, right? I thought a lot about this. Did somebody have to pose for the imaging? Did somebody have to, you know, hey, I'll be the guy. I mean, there's no photographs back there. I don't know. There's a lot I wonder about. You probably don't, but anyway. Five golden hemorrhoids and five golden rats. I want to so bad put that into the 12th day of Christmas song, right? Five golden emeralds. But again, that's me, that's not you. You'd never stoop to such an immature level, so let's move on. All right, let's look at this. Wherefore, verse 5, you shall make images of your emeralds and images of your mice that mar the land, and shall give glory unto God of Israel. Peradventure, he will lighten his hand from off you, and from off your gods, and from off your land. Again, this isn't real repentance, this is just damage control. Because they still intend to maintain their gods, they still maintain their lifestyle. Maybe God will show favor or take his hand of curse off you again, let you go about your way, let you continue your practices. So there's no repentance here, it's just simply damage control. I want to point something out to you. It's a little bit theological. Maybe some of you, this is a little beyond what you care about, but some of you are theologians at heart. You love this stuff. Let me just throw this out there, guys. Isn't it interesting that the Philistines understood to simply acknowledge the judgment of God was giving God glory? That's very interesting. Okay, my point is this. There's a mindset that only conversion and worship and going to heaven is giving God glory. There was even a conclusion in the 4th century, the Westminster Confession, that the chief purpose of man was to give God glory and to enjoy him. But let me just suggest this, guys. You and I are going to give God glory regardless of conversion. Do you know that? Every human on earth, if we go to heaven and reside with him, we are giving God the glory that he deserves. But guess what? If we defy him and we rebel and we stubbornly refuse his love and his grace and we end up judged, that individual still gives God glory in the end of the day, shows his superiority, his authority. I personally think the chief purpose of man, why did God make man, wasn't to bring him glory. That's going to happen regardless of your cooperation. The chief purpose of man, the reason why we were made, is to love the Lord our God, to have a relationship with him. To love him, that's what Jesus said, right? That's what the scriptures say. To love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Now check it out. If glory is your platform for all theology, guess what you're going to do? You're probably going to remove much of the free will and the choice of man, won't you? If I exist to give God glory, my theology is going to dictate that. But guess what? If my basis for starting my theology is love, that has to involve choice and free will. Meditate on that. Think about that. The Philistines understood just acknowledging God's judgment, not repenting and worshiping, just acknowledging you win, you were right, was in essence giving God glory. To me, that's a fascinating statement. Okay, let's move on. Let's move on. All right, look at verse 6. Wherefore then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he had wrought wonderfully among them? Did they not let the people go? And they departed. So they understand Israel's history. They're very aware of God's mighty outpourings of the past. Verse 7. Now therefore, make a new cart, take two milch kine. Okay, that would be dairy cows, right? That are full of milk. On which there hath come no yoke. Tie the kine to the cart, bring their calves home from them, and take the ark of the Lord and lay it upon the cart. Put the jewels of gold, they're going to call them jewels now, which ye return him for a trespass offering in a coffer beside thereof, and send it away that it may go. And see if it go, don't miss this, and see if it go up by the way of his own cost to Beth Shemesh, then he, meaning God, has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that smote us, it was a chance that happened to us. Okay, I want to make sure we're all clear on this test. The Philistines are testing the situation. They're testing to see if God indeed is real and God indeed was behind the outpouring of the plagues, okay? If you grew up in a city and you don't understand about livestock or wildlife, you're probably confused. But it's a really important test. First of all, the Philistines have this crazy idea. Let's create a scenario that the only way the ark could be delivered to Israel is if it was the hand of God. And so here's what they do. They choose two dairy cows, full of milk, actively nursing their young. Let's remove the calves from them, separate the mother from the offspring. Let's put a yoke on them, and they've never been yoked before. Let's hook them up to a cart, set an ark on it, bring it to the border, whip them in the rear end. If they indeed go all the way to Israel, which, by the way, it would be about a 10-mile journey with no cowboy driving them, just on their own accord, a 10-mile journey with their calves back in Philistine in the barn, filled with milk and yoked up for the first time. If you've ever been on a farm, you're already thinking, good luck, dude. Just yoking up an animal that's never been yoked up, you're going to have all you can do just to get them in that situation. As soon as you let your hands off, chaos, right? Carts upside down, arcs upside down. And where is mama cow going full of milk, guys? You tell me. They're running back to the barn where they know their calves are, right? Where maybe they can even hear them in the distance. So the Philistines, being an agricultural people, are setting up a scenario that they know only God, only a supernatural act can ensure that these cows are going to go in that direction and actually deliver this ark. It's kind of smart in a way, but, here's how it applies to you and me. They've already been through enough. They've already acknowledged they know what God has done to Pharaoh in Egypt, right? They got some Bible knowledge. They've already suffered a long time, months, for being in disobedience and defiance against God. They've already acknowledged, they're pretty sure this is an act of God. What are they doing? They're repenting mostly. They're making some changes. They're giving things back. They're trying to make amends. But they're just leaving that little window of opportunity open, right? Just in case this was all coincidence, I take the whole thing back, I put the trophy back on the shelf, and I carry on with my life. How many times have you done that, my brother? Right? You're making amends. I'm sending it back. I'm paying the fine. I'm going through the motions. But we just leave that little window open, right? That little window. Maybe it's not God. Maybe there's nothing about this God thing after all. I just want to leave a little escape hatch so I can throw my hands in here and say, see, I told you. And we can what? Appease our consciences, make ourselves feel good as we go back to our sin. Think about it, brothers. Think about it, sisters. This is the Philistines, okay? Just trying to create a scenario where they keep that what-if scenario alive and well. If you really are repentant and you really are sold out and determined to follow the Lord, you need to crush, destroy, blow up, burn, mortify, crucify every little possible escape hatch, right? Have you done that yet? Have you abandoned this world totally and pledged to follow the Lord Jesus, or do you have a plan B, C, D, or E in your back pocket? Now, that's between you and the Lord, but just so you know, there are no longer any Philistines on the planet Earth, just so you know that. Because they never did comply, the Lord wiped them out as a race. That's a true story. There's a Gaza Strip. There's a memory of the Philistine people by naming their area after one of their cities, Gaza. Palestine is a very defiant, you know, disrespectful gesture from Rome to name Israel after their long-lasting, you know, Palestine or Philistine enemy. There's evidence of the Philistine people, but the people themselves are gone. Do you have an escape route? Do you have a plan B? Then your heart's not sold out. And it's not true repentance. So don't be self-deceived into thinking that it is. All right, let's see how this thing plays out. Ready? It tells us in verse 10, the men did so. They took two dairy cows, milk cows. They tied them to the cart. They shut up their calves at home. They laid the ark of the Lord upon the cart and the coffer with the mice of gold and with the images of their emeralds. And the kine took the straight way to the way of Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went. Obviously, that low was all about communication with their calves. They turned not aside to the right hand or to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them unto the border of Beth Shemesh. And they of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted up their eyes, and they saw the ark, and rejoiced to see it. And the ark came into the field of Joshua, a Beth Shemite, and stood there, where there was a great stone. And they clave the wood of the cart. They offered the kine, a burnt offering, unto the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the coffer that was with it, wherein the jewels of gold were, and put them on the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered the burnt offerings and sacrifices the same day unto the Lord, or unto Yahweh. Okay, first, guys, before we get into some of these specifics, I'd love to do a really quick compare and contrast study, okay? Please notice that everything the Philistines did by putting the Ark of the Covenant, by the way, handling it with their hands, putting it on a cart, transporting it in that way, everything the Philistines did was in direct defiance to the law of Moses. You know that. They were disobedient in every way. They broke the law of Moses in every way by the way they handled, transported, and sent the Ark of the Covenant back. But what's interesting about that, God doesn't do anything about it. God doesn't do anything about it. Why? Well, you know why. Because the Philistine people were 100% ignorant to the law of God, right? They didn't know that only priests, only Levitical priests could carry it. They didn't know that the loops on the ark were made for these long poles that were to be hoisted up on the shoulders of the priests. They didn't know a cart could not be involved. They didn't know anything about that. They did it in ignorance. Therefore, they obtained mercy. That's profound to me. That tells me that God is reasonable. He is merciful, and he does respond based on the amount of knowledge we know. You and I, church, are accountable to God based on the amount of truth that we know. The Philistines, completely in the dark, and therefore God winked at, as to use the Old Testament, to use the biblical language, he turned a blind eye to this obvious violation. But I'd also like to compare or contrast that with the nation of Israel, who knows better, who has the scriptures. By the way, that'd be more like you and me. We don't have the excuses of the Philistines. None of us can stand before God in the end and say, like your kids do, I didn't know. We don't have that excuse. We come from the most Christian-rich heritage nation on the face of the planet, period. We have been saturated in truth, exposed to truth, and like Billy Graham said, and I agree, the United States of America definitely is the worst place to go to hell from. Definitely. Because we have so much truth available to us here. And we don't have the Philistine excuse, guys. We are more in line with the nation of Israel. Why does God bring severe judgment, as we're about to read, on Israel? Because they absolutely knew, or should have known, because their scriptures were available to them. That's something to chew on, something to think about. We could do some cross references, but I think you get the point. Okay, let's do that. So there's a rejoicing when the men of Beth Shemesh see the Ark of the Covenant coming in. They know that the cart, the cows, they don't want to receive them. By the way, that would be very lucrative in that day. That cart, those cows, that would be a pretty penny. But they offer it to the Lord immediately. Again, a violation of the law, but I believe in a sense God would have been honored by that. For sure. So, let's pick up in the verse that I left off, which is, what, verse 17? Say it again. I can't hear you. You guys are whispering. Yell at me. 17, here we go. And these are the golden hemorrhoids. You just wanted me to say that. Which the Philistines returned for a trespass offering for the Lord, for Ashdod one, for Gaza one, for Ashkelon one, for Gath one, and Ekron one. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines, belonging to the five lords, both of fenced cities and of the country villages, even unto the great stone of Abel, whereon they sat down, the ark of the Lord, which stone remains unto this day in the field of Joshua, the Bethshemite. And it tells us in 19, he smote the men of Bethshemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,070 men, and the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. Okay, there it is, a horrible judgment from God. Now, I will say the judgment wasn't probably as severe as some of our old English translations say. To read this in a Hebrew manuscript, to read this in an old Hebrew Bible, it would have implied that there were 50,000 citizens of the area and actually only 70 of them died. My English translation has it wrong. Okay, it does. It has it absolutely wrong. If you look up all the manuscripts that we have, and if you're new to the Bible, note, what is a manuscript? It's a handwritten copy of the original. The autograph would be considered the original copy, okay? A manuscript is just a handwritten copy of the original. All the manuscripts we have of 1 Samuel, all of the Hebrew manuscripts, none of them say 50,000 people died. Did you know that? That is a black eye on this King James Bible. It's a bad translation. All of them suggest 70 people die. You do see in the margin notes, 50,000 citizens lived in there. And what is believed is that that marginal note made its way into the text. Here's what we believe around here, and we stand on this, guys. God's word is inerrant. What does that mean? Do you know? What does it mean? Shout it out. God's word is inerrant. It is what? Without error. That's very good. It's without mistake. But that is only true in the original languages. Do you know that? God's word is without error in the original language. That's why God's word says to you, to me, study to show yourself approved. All of the truth we need to know God and to be saved is clearly there. It's elementary, guys. Don't get riling around in your mind going, can I believe anything? Yes, you can. There's very good translation support for this Bible. But there are some numbers and some details that aren't the best translation. Study that. Know that. My study has come to the conclusion, 50,000 people lived there, only 70 of them died. Obviously the same 70 that looked into the Ark of the Covenant. Why was God upset about that? Why do you think God was upset about that? What were they in violation of? Okay, only a Levite could handle the ark, and he couldn't even touch it directly. He had to carry it on a pole, right? Nowhere in the scriptures are we permitted to open that cover and look in. And not only that, we don't have to, guys, because the word of God tells us exactly what was in there, right? A table, right? The Ten Commandments, a little bowl of manna reserved, and the rod of Aaron that budded. All they had to do is by faith believe what the scripture said, but that wasn't good enough for these people. No doubt the men of Beth Shemesh, like some of us, they wanted to have special knowledge. They wanted to have bragging rights and be able to say to their countrymen, I've seen inside the Ark of the Covenant. So before the leadership could arrive, they do a little sneak peek. It cost them their life, right? I've even seen that same curious desire among theologians. They want to peer into the things that were supposed to be remaining a mystery, but they want to peer into the things of God to act like they have special insight, special knowledge, really to exalt themselves among God's people. Don't do that. There are definitely things in God's word that are clearly written. We receive them, we believe them, but there are things about God that he intentionally wants to be kept mysterious and secret. There are things about God that we are not to understand on this side of eternity. So to act like you do and to act like you can is to be very arrogant, truthfully, and to exalt yourself above the knowledge of God. Why do we worship God? Why do we worship him? Because we have him all figured out? That wouldn't be much of a worship service, guys, but because there are things about God that we accept but are absolutely wonderful and mysterious, like you're everywhere at the same time, I don't get that. I believe that, and that is one of the contributing factors to my awe and worship of him. Does that make sense? These men, these 70 men, were unwilling to let a mystery stay a mystery, and it cost them. It cost them. Interesting to me. All right, let's wrap this chapter up in our time together. Hey, is there anybody that can end us with a song? Maybe that's great. I love leaving with a song, but there's no guitar. Anyone want to go for like an a cappella or something? No? Seth? No? All right. All right, let's finish up the chapter very quickly. Verse 19, again, he smote the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote the people, 50,000, that describes the people of the city. 70 or 70 men were the ones that were slain. The people lamented, they mourned, because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. The men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God?" No one would be the proper answer. To whom shall he go up for us? Beautiful. And they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it up to you." And we'll see next week, actually probably the week after, the ark of the covenant remains in this area for 20 years, which isn't where it was supposed to be, but God's getting them there. God's getting them to a place of revival and repentance, which is good news. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the chance to be in your presence tonight. We do long for more of it, Lord, and we understand what that means. The more you make yourself known to us, the more responsibility and accountability we have. Thank you for speaking that theme to us tonight. Lord, I pray you'd bless the week. Lord, go before us. Use us, Lord, in this community. Lord, help us to serve our families well. Lord, we look to you to be the provider of our homes, Lord. And we humble ourselves as you are the provider of our homes. We love you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.